Please turn with me now in your Bible to 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, chapter 15, verses 29 to 34. This morning we want to consider together the practical implications of the resurrection of the dead. Again, our text this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 29, picking up where we left off last week. Let's hear God's word. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May the Lord add his blessing to it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you this morning, we do pray that you would awaken us, that you would awaken your work within us, that you would stir within our own hearts, that you would renew and quicken us, that you would awaken the work of your Spirit, of your grace in us, that new life might emerge from us. We pray, Father, that this morning that you might further your work of grace in us, and if there are those who do not yet know you, that you would even now begin that new work, that new saving work, that work of new life within their hearts. We pray for your personal intervention coming forth into our lives to bring forth a work of grace. We ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. We saw last week that one day Jesus Christ will come again in glory, and he will raise people from the dead. Some will be raised up for judgment, others will be raised up for everlasting life, but we saw last week that Jesus Christ will come again, and he will raise the dead. If you weren't able to be with us last week, or if that seems unfamiliar to you, if you have reservations or questions about that, I would encourage you to go to our website and consider listening to last week's message, perhaps even a second time. There's also a responsive reading we used last week. We saw that throughout the Bible, God has always promised that one day he would raise people from the tombs. So if you do have any questions or reservations or concerns, if that seems unfamiliar or even somehow unspiritual to you, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to last week's message, because we did spend a good deal of time on that. This morning, I simply want to ask the question, so what? What practical difference does it make? Okay, if in fact one day Christ will come again, if in fact one day the dead will be raised, what possible practical difference could that make in our lives today? Two things we want to consider together this morning. First of all, if the dead are not raised, Paul says, we will never see our believing loved ones again. Look with me at our text this morning, beginning with verse 29. It says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Now, we've already seen that Paul has spent considerable energy trying to demonstrate to us that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Not simply that Jesus lives on in our thoughts and in our hearts, but that Jesus literally, physically walked out of the tomb alive. The tomb is now empty because Jesus is risen from the dead in his body. Now, his body has been transformed, certainly. It's been glorified. We can even call it a spiritual body, but it's very important, Paul says. It's of first importance to understand that Jesus died on the cross in his body, that he was genuinely dead, and then he rose again from the tomb. Secondly, Paul goes on to say, just as Jesus rose from the dead, one day he will return and we will be raised from the dead. If you remember last week, Paul used the image of a harvest. And he said the resurrection of Jesus is like the early harvest. It's like the first fruits of the harvest. And when he comes again, we'll be raised up like the latter harvest or the fuller harvest. It's as if Paul is saying, when you trust in Jesus, when you do not depend on his death on the cross to pay for your sin, it's as if you're joined to Christ by faith, so that his resurrection from the grave in the past guarantees that one day your body will be raised from the grave as well. We saw last week, 1 Thessalonians, Paul says that when you die, if you're trusting in Jesus, your soul goes to be with the Lord in heaven. But one day Christ will return, bringing the souls of his people with him. Your soul will be reunited to your body. You'll be restored. Your body will be renewed. It'll be made whole again. It'll be transformed. It'll be glorified. And your body will be raised from the dead. So Paul has spent considerable time explaining this to us. And now he wants to reinforce that by referring to a particular practice in the ancient world that we are unfamiliar with. That is, Paul refers to something he calls being baptized on behalf of the dead. And let me say very clearly, we have no idea what he's talking about. Okay, one scholar has identified 200 possible theories, interpretations, or explanations of what it might possibly mean to be baptized on behalf of the dead. But we have to be very careful here, because sometimes Paul or another writer will refer to something in passing because he assumes perhaps that we understand what he's talking about. Certainly the church in Corinth would have known what he was talking about. Paul didn't have to explain it. But coming along 2,000 years later, we simply don't know what Paul is referring to, and so we have to be very careful. We can tell you what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that you can get baptized as a way of getting somebody else into heaven. Some people interpret that way. Some people take this to mean that, well, okay, I get myself baptized first, so I get myself into heaven, and then later I can get baptized again, but this time I can get baptized to get somebody else in heaven. So first I get baptized to get myself in heaven, and then later I can get baptized so my long-lost deceased uncle can go to heaven. That's certainly the way some people interpret this, but the problem with that is baptism doesn't get you into heaven. Only Jesus can get you into heaven. You know, we're baptized because the Lord teaches us to, but that's not the means of getting to heaven. We don't depend on our baptism for salvation. We depend on Jesus. That's why he went to the cross. That's why he suffered, and that's why he died. Baptism doesn't get you to heaven. Only Jesus can get to heaven. So if trusting in baptism won't get me to heaven, well then when I get baptized, that certainly won't get somebody else into heaven. Baptism doesn't get you into heaven. Only Jesus can get you into heaven. Okay, so we really don't know for sure what Paul is saying here, but we can certainly say he's not saying that. Perhaps I should stop there. We don't know what he means. But I am, nevertheless, going to hazard a guess. I mean, it's too early to leave, so we don't know. We really don't know. We don't know what he means there, but let me put something out there that may or may not be what Paul is alluding to. You remember circumcision. Okay? In the Old Testament, circumcision was a procedure by which a small piece of flesh was cut off and removed. And we've seen this in the past. This circumcision represented God's promise that when you trust in the Lord, he will cut off and remove your sin. When you trust in the Lord, he will cut off and remove your guilt. Not when you trust in yourself, not when you trust in your religion, not when you trust in how well you've been doing lately, but when you trust in the Lord, God promises that he will cut off and remove your sin and your guilt. And so circumcision was a sign of that promise. Remember, God came to Abraham and he said, I want to make an everlasting covenant with you, to be God to you and to your children as an everlasting covenant for 1,000 generations. And circumcision is a sign of my covenant, of my promise, that when you look to me in faith, I will cut off and remove your guilt. I will cut off and remove your sin. And we understand that baptism is like a New Testament version of circumcision. we don't still circumcise for religious purposes anymore, because circumcision involved cutting, and we don't do that anymore. In the Old Testament, there were many sacraments and sacrifices and ceremonies that involved cutting and slaughtering an animal or spilling the blood of a goat, and we don't do that anymore because the blood of Jesus has been spilled once and for all. Writer of Hebrews says, oh, the blood of bulls and goats can never pay for our sin, but Jesus has spilled his blood on the cross once and for all. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so we don't slaughter animals, we don't cut things, we don't spill blood anymore, because the blood of Jesus Christ is enough. But baptism is a bloodless, it's an unbloody sign that really represents the same thing as circumcision. Baptism tells us that when you look to Jesus in faith, he will wash you, he will cleanse you, he will remove your guilt and your sin. Okay? Baptism, like circumcision, is a sign that God will remove your sin when you look to him in faith. In that sense, baptism reminds us that God has been faithful from generation to generation. Now, imagine you're a Jewish couple and your child is being circumcised. You're going to look back, maybe to your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, maybe all the way back to Abraham, because circumcision is that sign of God's everlasting promise that no matter who you are, no matter when you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how bad, no matter how serious, no matter how sinful, no matter how guilty, if you will look to Jesus, he will remove your guilt and sin. That's God's everlasting promise. And so if you're a Jewish couple and your child's being circumcised, you're looking back and you're thinking about God's everlasting promise all the way back to Abraham, God's faithfulness from generation to generation. In a sense, baptism's the same thing. Okay? When you're baptized or when your children are being baptized, you look back on God's faithfulness. This is God's promise that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what you have fallen into, no matter how serious, no matter how embarrassing, no matter how wicked, if you will look to God in faith, he will wash you, he will cleanse you, he will remove your sin and guilt. That is God's everlasting promise. And so in the act of baptism, in a sense, you're also looking back to God's faithfulness over the ages. Maybe you are the first believer ever in your family. Maybe with you, God has begun a new thing. Maybe God has started a new legacy with you, a new tradition, a new line of godliness. That's a wonderful thing. Or maybe your parents were believers. Or maybe they weren't believers, but maybe their parents, maybe your grandparents were believers. Regardless, at baptism, just like circumcision, you can look back and you can say, God has been faithful from generation to generation. He's always been faithful to keep his promise that he will always wash away and remove your sin to anyone who looks to him in faith. So maybe that's what Paul means when he talks about people being baptized on behalf of the dead. Maybe all he means is simply that when people are being baptized, they're looking back and thinking about God's faithfulness from generation to generation. Maybe that's what he means. Maybe not. We really don't know. But we do know there was a religious party known as the Sadducees who did not believe in a future resurrection. And you remember one time they came to Jesus and they challenged Jesus, and Jesus responded in a way that we think is kind of unusual. Jesus reminded them, God has revealed himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Jesus says, well, God's not God of the dead, he's God of the living. When you and I think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we think, well, those guys are dead. But Jesus says, oh, no. God's not God of the dead. He's God of the living. As if to say, in some way, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. They've gone to be with the Lord. And one day they'll come back. Jesus will bring them back and they'll be raised from the dead. Jesus goes on to say, one day people will come from north, south, east, and west and sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so maybe that's the connection here. Maybe that's what Paul has in mind. That because of the future resurrection of the dead, it means one day we will see believing loved ones again. If that's not what he's saying here, we certainly know that from other scriptures. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, when a Christian dies, you grieve, but you don't grieve like the world. You don't grieve without hope. You grieve, but you know that believer's soul is gone to be with Jesus, and one day Jesus will bring that person back, and that person will be raised up. The future resurrection means one day we will see that believing husband. One day you'll see that believing wife, that believing grandparent. One day we will see believing loved ones again. That's a wonderful promise, and we can be certain of that. What is less clear is exactly what Paul is saying here. Perhaps what he's saying, if the dead aren't raised, perhaps he's saying, well, then you wouldn't see believing loved ones again. Maybe that's what Paul's saying. What is more clear here is that the Christian life is not always easy. It's a struggle. It's a battle. Paul compares it to a battle in the arena. He says, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. Now, 1 Corinthians is a very personal book. Paul speaks much more personally in this book and shares, kind of opens up a window in his own struggles as an apostle. If it was anyone else, we would say this sounds kind of melodramatic. I die every day. But he is the Apostle Paul, and so we have to take him seriously when he says he is in danger every hour. And there was a sense in which he died. It was like he died every day. He goes on to say, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Well, now, you know, in the ancient world, it was common to have a coliseum or a stadium or an arena where people would gather and they would watch, for example, gladiators fight each other. Or perhaps you'd see someone fighting against wild dogs. Someone would be thrown in with wild animals, and the crowd would watch that for entertainment. Sometimes the person would be a gladiator, some sort of professional warrior. It might be a soldier that's been captured at battle. It could be a slave. It could be a criminal. You know that later on, sometimes Christians were thrown into the arena. You know, if you would not say, Caesar is Lord, sometimes you'd be considered a threat to the empire. That was considered treason. And sometimes later, Christians would be thrown to the lions or thrown into the arena. We don't think Paul was literally thrown into the arena at Ephesus. But we do know that Paul was often threatened. His life was often in danger. There were times when people tried to have him thrown into the courts. There were times when riots broke out around him. And it seems that he's using the image of being thrown into the arena. He says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? It doesn't sound like he's saying he really did it, but humanly, he's saying, what's the point? Why do I stick my neck out? Why do I go from town to town? Why do I preach Jesus when every day it's like being thrown to the dogs? It's like being thrown into the arena. Paul seems to be saying the Christian life is like that. It's a battle. It's a struggle. It's a fight. And so he seems to be saying, why put myself through that? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink. For tomorrow we die. There was a famous Greek philosopher by the name of Epicurus, and this is what he taught. He said, look, this is all there is. There's no life after death. This is it. Learn to enjoy it. Okay? Learn to appreciate the simple things of life. Don't work. Don't be a workaholic. What's the point? This is all we have. So learn to appreciate a good meal. Learn to enjoy what you have. Now, some people even took his teachings to an extreme, what we call extreme hedonism, where they would say, you only go around once, so go for the gusto. You know, live it up. This is all there is, and so you don't want to miss out on anything. Sow your wild oats and so. Paul says, if there is no future resurrection of the dead, if this is all there is, well, then I guess you're right. You know, learn to enjoy the moment. Learn to just stay in your home and keep to yourself and enjoy the little things you have. You know, he says, if there's no future resurrection, if there's no life after this, Paul's saying, in effect, why would I keep sticking my neck out? Christian life is like a battle in the arena. But the future resurrection makes it worth the risk. Paul says, in effect, faith in the resurrection sets us apart. Because we believe in a future resurrection, we live differently. We live different than the world. We live different than we have a different attitude, and we're willing to take certain risks. We're willing to risk the things of this life. Not that we're careless, not that we're foolish, not that we're looking for trouble, but you're willing to stick out your neck in love. You're willing to reach out to someone you don't know. You're willing to step out of your comfort zone. You're willing to risk the comforts of this life and the approval of others. Because we know this life is not all there is. We know that we have a future life waiting for us. Verse 33, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." We know what Paul means when he says bad company ruins good morals. If you're a moral person and you have good morals, but you're hanging around the wrong crowd, well, sooner or later, they're going to be influencing the way you live. We all know that. You know, if you hang around the wrong people, it will affect you. That's the way God has made us. We're social people. We need each other. We influence each other. If you have good morals, but you're hanging around the wrong crowd, sooner or later, that's going to influence, that's going to ruin your morals. We get that. Bad company ruins good morals. But why does he mention that here? He's talking about the future resurrection of the dead. Why does he mention that here? Well, he goes on to say, "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." Remember, Paul's writing to the Christian church, and he says, some of you don't even know God. Some of you haven't come to understand why Jesus gave his life on the cross. You haven't come to that point where you're trusting that Jesus died to take our sin and our guilt so that you can have a personal relationship with God. And that's what it means to be a Christian. You know God personally through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Well, Paul's writing to the church and he says, I'm ashamed to say this, but some of you don't even know God. You're not trusting in the death of Jesus. You don't have a personal relationship with God. And so he says, wake up from your drunken stupor. Now remember, this would have been read to the church during worship. I'm not sure Paul means that they were drunk during worship. I suppose it's possible. But it seems like he's using that as an image for what's going on. What's wrong with getting drunk? Well, when you have too much to drink, you can't think right. And when you don't think right, you don't act right. And that seems to be what Paul is saying here, is they weren't thinking right. They were thinking that this life is all there is. And therefore, they weren't acting right. They were acting as if this life is all there is. And if you don't think right, you don't act right. And so Paul says, wake up. He says, it's like being in a stupor. You know that there's times when your head's not on straight. Sometimes your attitude's not right. You're not thinking right. But Paul says, it's like you're in a daze. He says, wake up. This is not all there is. Wake up to the reality that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. You know, Paul is saying, in effect, this isn't just church talk. I mean, how can you have people who call themselves Christians who didn't believe these things? Paul says, wake up to the reality that Jesus really walked out of the grave alive. This is a game changer. This is life changing. He says, wake up to the reality that Jesus is on the throne. He is God. Wake up to the fact that he is Lord, he's King, that he's coming again, and you've got to give an account to him. Paul is saying, in effect, wake up and realize that you've got to give an account to God for your life, for everything you have done and everything you have left undone. Certainly, there are those who are very immoral, you know, who engage in drunkenness and all kind of immoral behavior, but there are also those that would follow the original teaching of Epicurus. You know, there's plenty of people who aren't really immoral, but they just, you know, they kind of keep to themselves. They enjoy their life. They do their own thing. Paul says, wake up, because one day you're going to have to answer to God, not only for all that you've done, but for what you haven't done. And your only hope is that this Lord who's going to come again in glory still has on his hands and his side the wounds of his death. That this Lord who will come again in glory is the same Lord who gave his life on the cross in a bloody death so that we might have forgiveness, so that your sin might be removed, so that you might be washed and cleansed. That's what Paul's saying. He says, hey, wake up. You can know God, but only through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul says, wake up to the fact that life is short, and we only have one life that we can give through this Lord Jesus. Don't fritter away. Wake up to the reality that there is an everlasting life waiting for us. And we only have a short amount of time to live for Jesus before he comes again. So says Paul, wake up. Wake up to the reality that Jesus Christ has died a cruel death on the cross that your sin might be paid for, that you might be washed clean, that all your guilt might be removed. Wake up to the fact that Jesus Christ is risen and that he is coming again to raise you from the dead in glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, a difficult passage and difficult things to think about on a Sunday morning. We pray for wisdom, pray for grace, pray for patience. We pray that you'd help us to reflect on the meaning, the purpose of our lives. Help us to graciously, wisely take an assessment of ourselves, not that we might be discouraged, not that we might beat ourselves up, but that we might find our hope and our peace and our salvation fully and completely in Jesus, that we would not forget that Jesus Christ has come, that we would not forget what Jesus has done on the cross, that we would not forget that he is risen, and we would not forget that he is coming again for us. Increase our hope and faith in Jesus. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is Pastor Claude Taylor. I'm glad you've just heard the broadcast of the weekly Sunday morning worship service of New Hope Presbyterian Church. New Hope Church is a Christ-centered, Bible-based church ministry where everyone is welcome. I invite you to join us in person for worship each Sunday at 10 a.m., followed by Sunday school for all ages. The church is located at the corner of Hitchener Avenue and Osborne Lane, in the neighborhood across from Bridgeton High School. If you need more information or wish to speak to me personally, please call 856-451-7644. That's 856-451-7644. This broadcast is a production of New Hope Presbyterian Church, a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian family of churches.